Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read the entire passage that is one long sentence in the original language. And then we're going to look at specifically verses 19 to 23, but I'll read verses 15 to 23 so that we get the whole thing. Verse 15, "For this reason," Paul says, "I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, and so that you will know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and so that you will know," verse 19, "what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Let's pray. Lord, as we have these amazing words opened before us, just waiting for us to look into them, Lord, we don't want to assume that we possess what we possess in ourselves, what is necessary to get the riches of You in this. And so, Father, we pray for help. We want to recognize and confess that as hearers of the Word, we have obstacles in our path that will keep us from having a soft heart and hearing what You want to speak to us. And I recognize that as one who's speaking Your words, that I have weakness and obstacles in my path, and I need Your help. And so would You please come to this whole group that needs help? And would You give us spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation that is soaked in the knowledge of You? We want to know this hope that has been produced by the calling that You called us with. We want to know what the riches are in the glory of the inheritance that is us. And we want to know the surpassing greatness of Your power toward us. We believe in You. We have entrusted our lives to You, and we are eager for You to come and meet with us as Your word is open before us. So please come and make all of the difference. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what is this passage all about in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23? This is our third part in it, and we're going to finish it up tonight. It's for you up on the screen there. Prayerful dependence on God to know Him better. That's verses 15 to 17. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago, that Paul is prayerfully encouraging them to depend upon God to know Him better. Verse 18, this prayerful dependence on God to know Him better, it enables our already illuminated hearts to grasp what we need to know. And there are three things that we need to know in verses 18 to 23. We need to know God's impact on our past salvation, on our future salvation, and on our present salvation. Scripture often speaks of believers as already saved, as they're going to be saved, and we are being saved. And there are three different aspects of our salvation that are mentioned here. Our past salvation, the call of God that came to us in the past, the future salvation we will have when He fully inherits us, and the present impact of His salvation on us in His power towards us. I want to give you an illustration to help us, perhaps. I want you to understand Jesus as a king who has conquered all of the territories of earth. It is all under His ultimate reign. It is all under His ultimate authority now. No one else is ultimate ruler over all territories on earth. However, there are many territories that are still in rebellion against Him, expressing resistance to His rule. Now, Jesus Christ could, at any moment, He could, with all of his power as king, he could destroy rebels everywhere in every territory by the exertion of his might and of the exertion of his power and his rule over every square inch of those territories. He could do that. But he doesn't. Instead, it is his wisdom and it is his grace and it is his mercy to provide a season in which he offers amnesty. A pardon. He offers it freely to rebels before he finally and fully will express his inevitable kingship everywhere. The amnesty, the pardon is in the gospel. By the payment of his son's blood, rebels can have peace with God. Before that ultimate day when King Jesus' unrestrained power rules all. The day is coming in which his full authority will be pressed into every square inch of every rebel territory across the globe and even into the universe. And we, as the church, are those who have heard his offer of a pardon. And we have responded by faith. And as those who know what the king is headed for in terms of pressing his authority as king and ruler everywhere, this is why we must pray to know the hope that there is for us when he called us. And this is why we need to know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He invested his glory in us. And he sees us as a treasure. There are riches in this glory that he invested in us. And that communicates our value in his eyes. We need to know that based on who he is and where he's going. And we need to know tonight what is the power of God toward us as we believe in him. So let's tonight tackle this final impact that God has made on our salvation experience that we are primarily to know, and we are to know it now. Number three, God's power for the present supports our faith. Let's first talk about the description of God's power in verse 19. We need to know what is the surpassing greatness of this power. It's described as a surpassingly great power. It's incomparably great power. It's an exceeding greatness of power that we have towards us. It's a power that has superabounding greatness. Surpassingly great power. Paul is trying to tell us right off the bat that this power goes beyond the limits of words, and it goes beyond the limits of earthly examples and displays of power. So go out there and find whatever power you think is great, and this power surpasses it exceedingly so. That's what he's saying. So, is this surpassingly great, exceedingly great power? Is it just kind of hanging out there? Is it just floating about there without direction? Is there any thought behind this exceedingly great power? Yes. Secondly, there are objects of this power. There are objects of this power. This power is directed toward people. But not just any kind of people. People who believe. You need to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul, as well as the Ephesian believers, as well as believers in Jesus Christ in Grace Bible Church here tonight, we are the targets of this power that surpasses all other powers known to man. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but Ephesians 1, for all of its time spent on the promises of God in salvation, I promise I chose you. I promise I predestined you to adoption as sons. I promise that I've redeemed you by my son. I promise you that I've graced you with grace. I promise that I've made known the mystery of my will. I promise that I've sealed you with my spirit. I promise he is the down payment. In light of all that Ephesians 1 spells out in regards to the promises of God in salvation, Ephesians 1 also spells out significantly so faith in Jesus Christ, belief in Jesus Christ. So, to make sure that you know that you are one that this surpassingly great power is coursing toward, let's understand what it means to believe according to Ephesians 1. First, back up to verse 13. He says, listening to the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, you have also believed. You have believed. So this is not merely, this belief that we express is not merely the acceptance of some basic facts out there about God, but this is specifically entrustment of self to the truth that is the gospel. Christ died as God's sacrifice, and we have entrusted ourselves specifically to that sacrifice. It offers forgiveness of sins. A substitute died to pay the penalty that God required for sinners in order to save the sinner from his own wrath. That is what a believer believes specifically. Secondly, look at verse 15. Other people heard of the faith, or Paul heard of the faith, because other people could see it, and they reported it to Paul. The belief, that belief, specifically in the gospel of Christ, it's not merely a private, mental, secluded exercise, but rather it's a belief that rushes quickly into every facet of life, making a life-changing impact on the one who's believing. That faith is a tangible faith. It is a measurable faith. People can see it. Others saw their faith. They experienced their faith in Jesus Christ and in the Ephesians, and so they were so impressed by it, they came and they reported it to Paul, who was in Rome. Now go all the way up to verse 1. Paul says he's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So that tangible faith, it's a very specific kind of faith that's called faithfulness in Christ Jesus. It is specifically a faithfulness that cannot be confused with another kind of faithfulness in anybody else or towards anybody else. That faithfulness is the kind that only tracks after Jesus and gets into his rut and follows him. So the context of Ephesians 1, when it comes to belief or faith in Jesus Christ, it's a strong statement that's being made here. The gospel is proclaimed. Faith is united to that specific gospel message. And a transformation of life comes over the believer that makes their faith obvious to others. So it isn't just any kind of faithfulness that they're displaying, but it's a uniquely Christ Jesus kind of faithfulness, the kind that is only found in conjunction with him. And it is that believer to whom surpassingly great power is coursing from God. Are you that kind of believer? Gospel-centered in your faith. Gospel-sourced in your faith. Is your faith in Jesus Christ making a visible impact before others? So much so that when people look at your changed life and your life of faith, they go, that's faithfulness in Christ Jesus. I recognize that. If you are that kind of believer, you must know there's surpassingly great power toward you right now from God. Thirdly, there's a standard for God's power. The standard for God's power. Look at verse 19. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, I'm not really sure why it says these are in accordance with. I'm not sure what the these are. Literally, it's just very simple. It should just be, it's according to the working of the strength of his might. And that prepositional phrase, according to, in chapter 1 so far, has over and over and over indicated standard. There's a standard. There's surpassingly great power that exceeds all other powers that we could ever know that is toward us. It operates under and according to a standard from God. And here it is simply. This is it. His power toward us is according to the standard of his power. His power that's coursing towards you operates according to the standard of his power. Do you know what he's saying here? God doesn't take his power and force it to operate under or according to another kind of power. It only operates according to his power. You know, the United States sometimes takes its military power, its military might, and makes it operate under or according to the UN's power. God never does anything like that with his power. His power is reserved for him and him alone. His power is never constrained. His power is never restrained because another standard of power requests that it operate in a little different way. God's power is not that way. And what Paul does with this standard is interesting. He piles up three synonyms for power to make God's power all the more emphatic. It's as if he's saying, God's surpassingly great power that exceeds all other powers, it operates according to his emphatic, powerfully powerful power. Three words for power. The word working is energized power. The word strength is a power word. The word might is a power word. The ideas behind these words are energetic power, a power that is inherent in God. It's just inherent to who he is to be a powerful God. It's supernatural power. It's a power that always overcomes resistance. So what's the point? Let me tell you what the point is not in this verse. The point is not that you would walk away and go, you know, I learned tonight that there are three different kinds of power. That's not what he's after. The point is the accumulation of words for power. It underscores the magnitude of God's power that is the standard for God's power. The fullness and the certainty of God's power is underlined, it's underscored, it's highlighted. The one massive power of God requires this many expressions of power to describe the standard it has to operate by. And it is that power that is toward you who believe. It's hard to believe. Fourthly, the exhibitions of God's power in verses 20 to 23. Paul is so wise and he's so careful to supply just what we need at this point. If you're like me, you might say, you know, I'm not really sure I feel that powerfully powerful power when I'm watching the kids every day, or when I'm driving to work, or when I'm sitting in class. Paul's point in this text is not so much to show you how God's power towards you gets pulled down and invades your hourly events of your daily life. Oh, God's power certainly does invade your hourly events. There's no doubt about it. But this passage is not so much about you and I dragging God's power down into our hourly events. Rather, this passage is about dragging ourselves out of our hourly events of the day to see what God's power is and where it has been operating and what it's currently doing. We must lift ourselves up out of our hourly events and even lift up our hourly events out of the setting of the day so that we can see them in light of where God's power is and what he's doing. And God has exhibited his power three ways. In verse 20 to 23. In all three ways that God's power has been exhibited, all three of them are vitally connected to Jesus Christ. It's as if God is saying, I am not interested in a power display that is separate from my Son. I'm not going to give you a power display that's spliced off from Jesus Christ. Now, the three displays of power are in the three main verbs from verse 20 down to verse 23. Let me tell you what they are. In verse 20, it's which he brought about. That word is which he energized. It's another power word. So the first display of his power is in verse 20, which he brought about. That power was used to obviously raise Christ and to seat Christ at the right hand of God. Verse 22 has the second main verb. It's that God put all things in subjection under his feet. Everything under the boot of Christ. Third main verb is at the last half of verse 22, where God gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church. Now, let's look at these three exhibitions of God's power. A, God's power raised and seated Christ above all the heavenlies. Above all in the heavenlies. God's power raised Christ and seated Christ above all in the heavenlies. God's power, in verse 20 to 21, positioned Christ so highly that he exercises the highest governing power in heaven and earth from the right hand of power which is the right hand of God. The power of God directed toward Christ has trumped death and evil. Death and evil. In verse 20, he raised him from the dead. So God mocked death by raising his son from the dead. Next part of verse 20, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. It doesn't matter if that title is found in this age for this great power or if that title is found on a power in the next age to come. He's above it all. God seated Christ at his right hand, which is the position of special honor, privilege, and favor and power. And so thus, God mocked any and all evil powers out there by putting his son above them all. Verse 21 is a list of evil powers and rulers, demonic rulers and authorities. And you say, well, why? How do you know that? Well, verse 22 says that all things have been put in subjection under his feet. That's the idea of the victor's boot on the neck of the enemy. And so this is enemies we're talking about here. And also, this was a word that was a Jewish word. The terms are a Jewish origin, and they designate fallen angelic beings of great rank. These are the hosts of Satan. And it's another piling on of rulers and might and authority and power and dominion and powerful names or titles. Not so that you walk away understanding what each one separately is, but so that you would understand it doesn't matter what kind of ruler or authority might be discovered now or in the future, all of them are under Christ. Because Christ is above all of them. The point here is regardless of their designation, regardless of their title, regardless of their name, Christ has been raised and seated above every ruling power in heaven or on earth. There's not a power, there's not an authority in this age, there's not a power that might show up in the age to come in which Christ will not be over it. Christ is over them all. Let me put the point another way. Jesus is above the holy angels. He's above the fallen angels. And for that matter, he's above saved people, and he's above unsaved people, for time and for eternity. He is above all names, above all titles, above all ranks, above all levels, above all powers, above all jurisdictions that can be found anywhere in the universe. Christ is over every conceivable being, reigning supremely, absolutely sovereign. That is powerful. That is God's power. Now let's put this power into a perspective that you and I can appreciate. Death and evil are two powers that have us pinned to the mat. As a mortal, death has you. It's coming. Death has you. As a fallen mortal, evil has you in its grip. And here's what God is saying. God in Christ has conquered both of those with his power through his Son by raising him from the dead and seating him above all evil that could possibly reign. The two formidable foes that scare us, God has mocked in his Son Jesus. Now, do you remember in Acts 19, one day the Ephesians decided to have a big bonfire. Remember the big fire? What were they burning? Do you remember? Books. What kind of books? Magic books. They were into the occult. And there is no doubt that these Ephesian believers struggled under evil spirit forces before Christ and authorities. They must have lived in fear of hostile spiritual powers. What amazing words of comfort. Paul is saying to them, because you are in Christ, because you believe, there is a power that is so exceedingly great that you do not need to be afraid anymore of tyrannical evil powers. That's a pastor caring for the sheep. Second display of power. God's power subjected all things under Christ's feet. God's power pushed everything down under Christ. So if verses 20 and 21 were all about pushing Christ high above everything, verse 22, the first part, is about pushing everything down under Christ, using God's power to do both of those things. God is stated here as using his power to cause everything to be in a submissive relationship to Jesus Christ. And how is this submission to Christ described in verse 22? He put all things in subjection under his feet. Under his feet. That's an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, that says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So to be under Christ's feet is to be an enemy, an overthrown enemy, a bootlicker. All things everywhere feel and will know perfectly one day his authority, and they'll know his authority through the soles of his feet. Wow. Do you feel the now and the not yet tension of that conquering power and authority of Christ, though? Verse 22 speaks as if it's a done deal. He put all things in subjection under his feet. It's done. Go to chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood." In other words, it's not against each other. It's not against humans. But it's against the rulers. Same word. Against the powers. Same word. Against the world forces of this darkness, evil powers. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our struggle right now is against them. So in one sense, it is as good as done according to God. But remember, we are in this gracious season of offering amnesty and pardon to men and women and boys and girls prior to the day that he makes every opposing force and soul finally and forever his floor. So there is a now and a not yet tension. So the first display, the first exhibition of power was in lifting Christ up as high as possible to put him over everything. The second display of God's power is related in submitting everything completely under Christ's feet in victory. And again, this is the power that is toward you who believe. The power that it takes to raise Christ that high. The power that it takes to dethrone everything and put it under the feet of Christ. That power is coursing toward you who believe. And you must know this. But you won't believe this last one without God's help. So God's power raised and seated Christ above all in the heavenlies. Secondly, God's power subjected all things under Christ's feet. And thirdly, God's power lifted the church up under his head. God's power lifted the church, his body, up under his head. Verse 22, part B, he gave him as head over all things to the church. A body coming into existence is God's third display of power. Christ's appointment as head over a new body is an amazing display of surpassingly great power, Paul says. Now, the first part of verse 22 focused on Christ's feet. Everything is under Christ's feet. The last part of verse 22 focuses on Christ's headship. So if all things are under his feet, subjected under Christ's victory, it is also simultaneously true that he is head over all those things, and that's what he says. He gave him as head over all things. So in one sense, nothing new has yet been introduced in this third display of power until you get to the last prepositional phrase of verse 22. To the church he's been given as head over all things. And this is staggering. Here's what the power of God toward us has done. We were once under his boot. Subjected there, and yet by his grace. In this context, by his power. The pardon of the gospel came and lifted us up from under his feet and made us members of his body. We were dust under his feet, and we became fingers and hands and arms and legs and eyes and ears, mouths. The one who is head over all things is head of the church, the body. If you look out in the world right now, it would appear clearly that there is a lack of evidence that Christ currently has everything under his feet in victory, or that he stands as head over all things. It's hard to go out there into the world and see any evidence of that. And that's because God has chosen to display his headship most clearly, not out there generally, but in here specifically. This is where we see his authority. This is where we see his kingly power, his might. He took people who were under his boot and he lifted them up to be a part of his body under his head. Christ's authority is visible in this world right now. There's no doubt about it. It is. Where? It's not so much from the soles of his feet down where his authority is seen. His power and his authority is seen right now under his head in the church, where he took enemies who were once under his boot and he transformed them into hands and fingers and eyes and ears and members of his body. The church coming into existence, in Paul's mind, is a massive display of power from God. A massive display of power. Believers are no longer under the feet of Christ. All things are, but not believers. We have been lifted up from that place with a power unlike any kind of power you could ever imagine in order to be a part of his body. Now, skip to the end of verse 23. We are his body. What is Christ doing right now? Well, at the end of verse 23, it says that he fills all in all. He's filling all. And it's a middle voice verb, which means that he's filling it for himself. He's filling all things for himself in all, meaning, I think, in all ways. Paul's just throwing words out here. He's just trying to grab it. He's filling all things for himself in any and all ways possible. As the one who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and any name that could ever be named, and as the one who has all things down under his feet in victory, he is filling all things for himself in all ways. This is the language of chapter 1, verse 10. Go back there and take a look at it. The summing up of all things in Christ, meaning the gathering into one of everything under Christ's headship. It doesn't matter if there are things in the heavens, things on the earth. It's the summing up of all things in Christ, things found in the heaven, things found in earth. It's being done in him. And the main leading idea here in the filling of all things is Christ's authority and Christ's might and his power. He right now is filling every nook and cranny of every rebel territory on earth and in heaven with his power and with his authority and might to rule as king. That's what he's doing right now. You remember the opening illustration that we talked about? He is patiently advancing his authority through rebel territories that are still resisting him. And a day will come when his unrivaled authority will be finally pushed into every square inch of every place, everywhere, until all things will be full of him as king in every way possible. Go figure that out. My goodness, that's what Paul is saying here. All things someday will finally know everything about his kingship and his authority in every possible way. Wow. Is he expressing that right now in any way? I mean, is it possible somewhere to see some kind of preview of that fullness of his kingship and his authority that one day will be everywhere? Is there somewhere right now his authority has been so fully pressed so that it is full of him already? Look at verse 23. It's his body. The fullness of him. Who is filling all things in all ways for himself? The evidence right now that he is filling all things everywhere in all ways possible with his kingly authority, the evidence is the church, the body of Christ. You see, he used all of his kingly might and authority to lift us up from under his boot and to make us one, coordinated members in his body, working together under the headship that is his Son. And that body, this body knows the fullness of his kingly headship. This body knows his authority. Jump over to chapter 3, verse 14. This is Paul's second prayer. He is still stuck on the same theme when we get to chapter 3. Look at this. He's bowing his knees before the Father in verse 14. And what is he praying? Well, look at verse 16. He prays that he, God, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with what? Power. Through his Spirit in the inner man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, Paul doesn't assume anything. Everything takes power. Christ dwelling in your heart through faith, it takes power. You need to know this power. You need to be strengthened with this power to know that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so that you, verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Watch this. So that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You need to be a radical display of all of the fullness of God. You need help for this. You have no idea the kind of strength it's going to require you to know this and to be this. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church. Where's the display of God's power today? It's not at the United Nations. It's not in people making the earth green. It's not in any place out there, people focusing on whatever they might focus on out there. It is found in here. God's display of power is found in the body of Christ. This is why the church must be central in our view and strategy for missions. Listen, this is not how God did this. This is not how God powerfully did things with his Son. He did not say this, Jesus, I raise you from the dead. Jesus, I'll seat you at my right hand. And Jesus, I'll put all things under your feet, and now that I've done that, go fill all things. That's not what he said. What's missing? The church. Here's what God said. Here's how God powerfully determined to do things. I'll raise you, Christ, from the dead. I will seat you above all things. I'll put all things under your feet. And then with my power, I'm going to make a body that knows the fullness of your headship. And now let's go fill all things in all possible ways. That's what he said. The body, the church, runs through rebel territories everywhere with the gospel. And by the power of God, many people believe. And the king's authority and power is seen when he lifts them up from under his boot and he places them into his body. That's a group with the fullness of the king everywhere. And that group needs to be everywhere, all over this planet. Is there any wonder that he said in verse 18, you need to know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is? My goodness, what kind of glorification is this of us? We were under his boot, we were dust, we were footstools, and he made us into his body. He has invested us with glory, and he values us. And that doesn't make us get a big head about ourselves at all. Get this. We could say it this way. The filler of all things has his own fullness, which is us. The filler of all things has his own fullness, and it's us, the body. Someday all things everywhere will evidence more clearly the fullness of Christ. There's no doubt about it. But for now, his fullness can be seen and is seen in his body, the church. And this is why we must be concerned first with being everything that we can be as a church in Tempe. And this is why we must be concerned, secondly, with planting churches across the globe from Tempe, so the fullness of Christ can be seen in his body. This is a short life, people. There's nothing bigger to invest your life in than this. I have 3 points of application for us. You can see them up on the screen. They'll be all up there at once, but I want to rearrange the order. We'll do number one first. First, just let this soak in. My goodness. Go home and read this to each other. Gather together over coffee. Gather together and just read this to each other. Pray through this together. Just let this soak for a while. This is massive, what God is saying. Pray this prayer. Let's do number three, second. Let Ephesians reset your power grid. Listen, in light of this power language, you might be tempted to feel like you just don't get what the big deal about power is. I mean, what is this? I just go through my day and life is life and this is a lot of power talk. What is this? Well, let Ephesians reset your power grid. Listen, the human race fell into that terrible of a predicament before God. Therefore, God's surpassingly great power is necessary. And the power and the penalty and the pollution and the presence of sin over you and in you is that bad and that formidable. Therefore, God's surpassingly great power is necessary in your life. My weakness, your weakness in the flesh is that pervasive. It's everywhere in you and you are perpetually weak all the time. Therefore, God's surpassingly great power is necessary. The spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, they are so far out of reach of human merit that we need surpassingly great power from God to receive them. The union of members into a body under the headship of Christ, it is that far beyond man's ability or man's genius to do it. We therefore need the surpassingly great power of God. The hostile, demonic powers and authorities that are against God's work are that formidable. Therefore, we need God's surpassingly great power toward us. The journey to heaven is that long and it is that dangerous. And therefore, God's surpassingly great power is our only hope. We need to have our power grid reset by the Word of God. We need to be dragged up and out of our ho-hum daily routines and patterns of life to see the surpassingly great power of God. Without that power, you will never be saved. Without that power, a body will never be made and you will never be put into a body. And without that power, the gospel will never advance across enemy rebellious territories in this world. And you will never make it to the end without this power. We need that exceedingly powerful power to operate according to the highest standard of power it can, just so that simply we're saved. We are that depraved. It didn't take just a thimble full of power. It took everything God has and is. So reset your power grid, because we can't be satisfied with a brand of Christianity that whimpers under sin and whimpers before man. Reset your power grid because we're not interested in a powerless Christianity regardless of how orthodox it is. reset your power grid, because we don't want a Christian faith that is rich in theory but powerless when it comes to transformation of life and boldness with the gospel. We're not interested. We need to reset our power grid. And finally, we need to realize we are what we eat. We are what we eat as the body of Christ. Our aim must be, therefore, as a church, to let this body feast on what will make Christ's fullness among us seen most clearly. And that is the Word of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me put it negatively. Our aim must not be to feed this body with an alternative diet crafted by humans, crafted by the wise men around us. Strategies and men with ingenuity coming up with ideas. We don't feed the body that. That stuff is cotton candy. Tastes good. Has no nutritional value. If this body feasts on the wrong words, this body will appear gaunt, and it will appear sickly, even anorexic. Do you understand what is at stake in our church? Listen, this fullness has nothing to do with how many chairs are filled. It has everything to do with the kind of people that fill the chairs and what God is doing in those. What's at stake is whether or not the fullness of Christ, who is over all and who has all things under him and who is filling all things in all ways with his authority, what matters more than anything is that he is seen here in us in all of his fullness. So what would you pray for Christians like that? I don't know. How about God give to us spiritual wisdom and spiritual revelation that's soaked in the knowledge of you? It's a pretty good prayer request. And based on what part we play as the fullness of Christ, as the body of Christ, as he moves to fill all things everywhere with his kingly rule, what would you pray for that body? Well, I don't know. How about I pray that you will know what the hope of your calling is, and that you would know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, that you would know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Why must our minds feast on knowing this kind of stuff? Knowing these kinds of things, knowing this God. Here's why. Because if we don't, we will be a walking skeleton that will not evidence the fullness of Christ in this rebellious territory. And everyone in this rebellious territory will one day be under the victorious boot of Christ. And when the church appears sickly before them and looks anorexic and gaunt before them, rebels in that rebel territory look and they think, it took God's power to make that? But if we feast on the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ in the gospel, we're full of him. And we are functioning rightly with each other as coordinated members of a body. We evidence the power of God. We are the fullness of God. We are what we eat. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love your Bible. We love your Word. And we love the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, it is our desire to do nothing but place it in front of us every time we gather together. What else could we put in front of us? What else could we put on our plate? There is nothing in comparison. And we pray for us that you would make us indeed what we are. We know that we are the fullness of Christ, but we pray as we feast on your word that we would indeed, as your body, become the fullness of Christ that you have made us. And the reason for that is because we want people to see your fullness as king and authority, as head now. Before it's too late, before that day comes when you press all of your awesome, irresistible power through every square inch of every rebel territory across this globe. God, somehow, if it's possible, let us appear to be that evidence now of your awesome authority in your Son Jesus. There is no one greater. There is no one wiser. There is no one more kind to sinners like us than you. Father, we are humbled that you would invest your glory in us, that you would lift us up under the boot of Christ to be a part of his body, so that we might get to participate and be his hands and his feet. Who are we, God, that we would find ourselves in such a place? We know you did this not because you saw any worth that was inherent in us. You found just the opposite. You found rebels under your boot, worthy of your punishment and your judgment. But as a God of grace and a God of power, you lifted us up. Thank you. Fulfill every single one of your words toward us and your promises toward us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.